You'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. This morning, we do begin a new study through this second letter to Timothy. And I want to start us off with a bit of an overview this morning. We're not going to read the entire letter, but we will focus on the main thrust of each chapter and really how that applies to us. And the first thing that we need to take into account as we read these letters written by Paul and to this young pastor Timothy is the fact that he was currently, as he wrote these letters, in prison in Rome. And these are Paul's last recorded words to Timothy. And his plea, we'll find at the end of the letter, is that Timothy would come to Rome and take over Paul's ministry there. Paul, as you write this, again, this is his last recorded words to Timothy. And the reason is he would die a short time later. A short time after writing this letter, Paul dies, and he even indicates in this letter that he knew he would. Listen to the words from chapter 4, verse 6. Paul said there, "The time of my departure is at hand." The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that these words to Timothy were critical ones. And as a result, this letter, while the first letter to Timothy was a very personal letter, this one is even more so. It is a very personal letter. And as we think about this, I have to ask, what would you do if you knew the number of your days? What would you do if you knew that your days, your life on this earth, was coming to an end in a short time? What would you want to accomplish? What would you tell people? What advice would you give to loved ones? How bold would you be in communicating those thoughts? On the other side of things for a minute, if a loved one was on their deathbed, how much more intently would you listen to what they had to say? How much more would you heed the advice that they're giving? Well, this letter, it very much serves as the last will and testament of Paul. And Timothy is the executor of that will. Paul is giving him the job of being the trustee of his ministry. A trustee of a will is the one who carries out and executes the wishes of the deceased. Okay, he carries out the job that the deceased obviously can no longer do. That is what this letter is all about. One of my biggest fears a few years ago as I became the new pastor here at River Valley Bible Church was the filling of the shoes of the pastor that was here before me. I saw what God had accomplished through Dave Neufeld here in Mesquite. I saw the ministries that had been established. I heard about the new believers. I heard about the spiritual growth. I had heard about the wonderful things that God was doing here in Mesquite. And on top of that, I had seen several churches go through pastoral transitions, and the results were disastrous. In fact, I actually had, and I'm so thankful for the grace of God in this and in what is happening here, but I actually had one pastor come to me and expressly tell me the second pastor of a church never works. Wow, those were encouraging words. The second pastor of a church never works. Well, again, I'm thankful for God's grace. But one of my biggest fears as I came here was, what if I ruin it all? What if I destroy everything that had been that God had done here over the previous years? That was my fear. And I would imagine that Timothy had those exact same thoughts running through his mind as Paul was communicating, I want you to take over what I've begun. So Paul, in this very personal letter, gives to Timothy, and really anyone who desires to listen, anyone who desires to minister in the church, he gives us some very critical elements involved in being a successful trustee in the ministry of the truth. And it is through these elements that we too can learn both how and why to be a trustee of the truth. I would imagine Timothy's ears were tuned in. They were tuned in to these final words of Paul, and I pray that ours are too. This morning we're going to see the trustee of the truth, and if you haven't already noticed it, perhaps if you were here last week, by God's design, there is a wonderful connection between the last two verses of 1 Timothy and really the thrust of the entire second letter, all right? Because the end of 1 Timothy, we looked at holding fast to the truth, all right? And here we have Timothy being assigned the trustee of the truth in 2 Timothy. It's almost like God knew the books would follow one another. I believe he did, all right? Again, we will not be reading every line of this letter this morning, but we will see the general thrust of each chapter here. And then the first element that we find in chapter 1 is this. The trustee of the truth has reason to be encouraged. The trustee of the truth has reason to be encouraged. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. Paul says there, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did I say 1 Timothy and everybody went there and I meant 2 Timothy? I said it. Okay. All right. 2 Timothy is where we're at. As I'm reading, I'm hearing pages flipping like crazy, so I had to ask. All right. We're in 2 Timothy. I read verses 3 through 7. And we find the trustee of the truth has reason to be encouraged. Oftentimes when we hear the word encouragement, we think of simply lifting the spirits of another or making somebody feel better. But really, here's the definition of encouragement. Encouragement is the act of giving courage. It's the act of giving courage. Really, it is the incitement to action. So it's more than just making someone feel better. I bring that up because this is what Paul is doing here. He's inciting Timothy to action by giving him courage. Giving him courage. It's more than just making someone feel better. It is giving them courage to take action. In the book of Daniel, we read of three young Hebrew men, captives. Captives in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They faced a life and death choice. Here was their choice. Worship the king's golden image or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Their response was unhesitating. Here is what they said. They said, "Our God, whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And then they added this, but if not, or in other words, if he chooses not to, even if he chooses not to, we still do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. That's courage. That's courage. And there are three reasons these men had that kind of courage. Number one, they had a genuine faith in God. Number two, they were called to serve God. And number three, they knew the power of God. And that is exactly how Paul encourages Timothy in the opening of this letter. He reminds Timothy he was called to a genuine faith. Timothy, you were called to a genuine faith. Now, there are many in the world that call themselves Christians, okay? But really, we can't distinguish them from anybody else in the world because they act just like them, okay? And while the majority of those who claim to be Christian haven't got a clue what the Bible says about Christianity, the fact of the matter is only God truly knows. But here's the point. A genuine faith is one that is professed and then clearly displayed through godliness. It was this godliness that persuaded Paul of Timothy's faith. Timothy was truly called of God unto salvation, and his profession of faith, accompanied by godliness, was evidence of that. Secondly, he was called to a genuine service. So Paul encourages Timothy in verse 7. He says, stir up or kindle or really fan the flame of the gifting of God that is in you. It was evidence that God had called Timothy to be a pastor. Okay? And through the laying on of hands, there were men in the church there at Ephesus that laid their hands on him and confirmed that gifting in him. He was called to a genuine service. And then thirdly, he was given a genuine power. I want to read verse 7 again. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul tells Timothy here that God is not the giver of fear. He's not the giver of fear. Fear, really being timid, is what this is saying, is a result of relying on our own power rather than God's. Imagine that you're driving down the road one day in your car and you got a flat tire. And I was there with you. And as you're getting the jack out of your car to change this tire, I say, oh, never mind about that. I'll just hold the car up with my hands. You get under it and work on it. That's a reason to have fear. Okay, would you rather rely on my strength or the rock-solid jack? Well, it's the same in ministry. Okay, we have a reason to be fearful when we're relying on human power. But boy, when we rely on the power of God, until we're told right here, God has not given us that spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. Okay? Verse 8 says this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy had reason to be encouraged. Don't be afraid to share the truth. Don't even be afraid to physically suffer as a result of sharing the truth, because we have the very power of God in us. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In Hebrews 13:6, we're reminded, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? Truly, as a believer, what is stopping us from sharing the truth and trying to lead one to eternal life? I'm ashamed to admit it, that while there are people in other parts of the world that are being persecuted, tortured and even killed for boldly sharing the gospel. I have let the fear of verbal rejection stop me. The trustee of the truth has reason to be encouraged. The next element is found in chapter 2. Here it is. The trustee of the truth has a responsibility to endure. He has a responsibility to endure. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." John Stephen Akwari was a marathon runner from Tanzania. And he finished last in the 1968 Olympic Games in Mexico City. In fact, he finished laster than any other marathon runner in the history of the Olympics. He came in an hour after the last runner. He had had troubles along the way, and he hobbled into the stadium all leg bandaged and bloodied. And again, it was more than an hour after the last runner had completed the race. There were only a few spectators left in the stadium, and they interviewed him. They said, "You know, why did you continue to run despite the pain and the fact that the race ended an hour ago?" And this was his response. He said, "My country didn't send me to Mexico City to begin the race. They sent me here to finish." Okay, and that's exactly what he did. God has not simply called us to begin a ministry, okay, or to flounder around and play with it. He calls us to endure in ministry to the finish, to the finish. And while chapter 2 continues with several examples of endurance, the first verses give us the basic idea. Paul encouraged Timothy. He says he must endure as a mentor in the ministry. This really speaks of the intellectual side of enduring. Timothy was to take the truths that he had heard and learned from Paul and teach them to others in such a way that they can then teach them to others as well. Okay, the Bible calls this discipleship. Many of the things that I teach my children are things that my mom and dad taught me. Many of the things I teach as I disciple, I heard and learned from those who discipled and are discipling me. All right? We have a responsibility to carry on, persevere, endure, be a mentor. The second area we must endure in is as a soldier in ministry. And while being a mentor does speak more of the intellectual side, enduring hardship as a good soldier speaks more toward the physical side. This is literally being a visual example of perseverance through our actions and reactions. Think about this. Those words from John Stephen, the marathon runner who finished that race, those words only had the impact that they did because he did. He finished. He finished the race. That's why they had the impact. The trustee of the truth has a responsibility to endure, or else his words of truth may not have the impact that they should. Therefore, verse 15 of chapter 2. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must be examples of endurance as both workers in our service to God and students of His word. Chapter 3 gives us the third element. Here it is. The trustee of the truth must be removed from evil. The trustee of the truth must be removed from evil. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then get this, verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And Paul says to Timothy, end of that verse, "from such people turn away." Being removed, okay, from evil is being separate and staying separate from all of these things listed and the people that promote them, okay? In order for Timothy to do this, first of all, he has to discern evil. That is, he has to be able to identify it. And that, by the way, is one of the main purposes of the Old Testament law. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God has given man several ways to identify sin. The law is one of them. The Old Testament law clearly describes those things that please God and those things that don't please God. And through that, we can identify sin. But even before the giving of the law, God gave us another way to identify sin. He gave us a conscience. He gave us a conscience. Even if someone never read the Word of God, he has an inbuilt sense that tells him what sin is. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says this, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." That speaks of our conscience. And then especially those who know the cost of sin, that it cost God his own Son, that God would give his own Son to die on the cross as an atoning payment for our sin, we should know better than anybody what sin looks like. The trustee of the truth must discern evil. Secondly, he must depart from evil. He must be aware of evil teachers and remain separate from them so that he himself will not be ensnared by them. Yes, he must take the message of salvation to a lost world, but we must separate from those, as verse 5 says, who have a form of godliness but deny the source. Didn't they deny the power? Okay? He must depart from evil teachers. Thirdly, he must dwell in truth. Dwell in truth. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. It says, "But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." He's told here, dwell on the truth. Dwell on the truth. First of all, dwell on your faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that the only reason you are saved from the penalty of sin is because you have trusted in Him and what He did for you on the cross. Secondly, dwell on the wisdom of salvation. In contrast to the evildoers and false teachers who foolishly devise and teach counterfeit ways to God, he says, you dwell in the wisdom of God's plan for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Dwell in the wisdom of salvation. And thirdly, dwell on the things you have learned from the Scriptures. I read recently that the space shuttle, as it re-enters the Earth's atmosphere, I've always known that it encounters a dramatic amount of heat. I just never knew the details until recently. As it hits the Earth's atmosphere, it's traveling at about 25 times the speed of sound. And as a result, just the air creating friction on the hull will raise it to about 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So in order to keep the shuttle from burning up as it re-enters the atmosphere, they have special tiles that they have placed, 34,000 of them, on the bottom of this as a barrier between the heat and the living. Okay? Well, we have a barrier as well to protect our underbelly. It's not 34,000 tiles, it's 66 books. It's 66 books. And it will protect us. It's designed to protect us from the heat, the sinful heat of this world, okay? I mentioned it in one of our Sunday school classes not long ago, but it's something that Howard Hendricks has said. He says, the Bible will keep you from sin, but there's another side of that. Sin will keep you from the Bible. Utilize the Word of God. Utilize it. It is a protection for us. It is the Scriptures that will lead one to salvation. It is the Scriptures that will keep the trustee of the truth removed from evil. The last element, chapter 4. The trustee of the truth must have a readiness to evangelize. The trustee of the truth must have a readiness to evangelize. And with that, let's go ahead and read the first five verses of chapter 4. It says there, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In verse 5 he says, but you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. While the verses here focus on preaching the whole counsel of God, no doubt, it must begin with the gospel. It has to begin with the gospel. Evangelizing is the preaching of good news. It is the preaching of the good news. It is sharing the truth and wisdom of God's plan to save man from the penalty of his sin. The gospel means good news. It is what, and we must be ready to share it. It almost seems weird to say that. Be ready to share good news. Doesn't that sound? I mean, when Janine and I set the date to get married, I was excited to tell everybody I knew about it. There was no getting ready involved. When we had the births of both Andrew and Amanda, I was excited to tell people. I wanted to tell everybody I knew about these new little creations. There was no getting ready involved. When we bought our first house, we were excited to tell people. So why is it that we're told here, be ready, okay? Do the work of an evangelist. It's a command. It's a command. Do the work of an evangelist. Why would we have to be commanded to do that? Well, the truth of the matter is it's good news, but the world doesn't want to hear this news. They don't want to hear that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And while it is good news, there will be opposition to it. There will be opposition to the truth, and we need to be ready for that. So why is it then? All right, well, yeah, I've said that already. I left my notes. Now I got to come back to them. Share it anyway. be ready for the opposition and share it anyway. Why? Because God will judge the living and the dead. There will come a time when God will judge man. And all those who did not trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins that he has offered will suffer his eternal wrath. John 3:36 puts it so plain, so abruptly. He says this, "He who believes the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We have been given the task of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. And therefore, we must always be ready to evangelize, because God will judge the living and the dead. Secondly, because men will turn their ears from the truth. Our passage says that they will look for teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. They'll look for teachers that'll tell them what they want to hear instead of abiding in the truth. Instead of recognizing God's wisdom, they will believe man's foolishness. Instead of listening to God's preachers, they will align themselves with false teachers. Instead of recognizing their sin, they will continue to pursue their own desires. Instead of recognizing the Savior, they will turn aside to miss. And instead of listening to the truth, they'll just want their ears tickled. Don't tell me anything that's different from what I want to believe. That's what they want. Many want to believe that God is too loving to judge, but we're told right from here, he will judge the living and the dead. And we're told right from his mouth that it is important, it is critical for the trustee of the truth to be ready to evangelize. Verse 5 says this, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I began this morning talking about my fear of coming to River Valley Bible Church. And I have to tell you right now, I was afraid because I was looking at me. All right? I wasn't looking at what God wanted to do and what he could do. I relied on my power. And of course, when we have fear, it arises because we have focused on human abilities rather than God's. But I have to tell you of another time that I was even more frightened. And that was the day that we brought our newborn son home from the hospital. I couldn't even believe that they would let us leave with this new little life. I couldn't keep goldfish alive. It just blew my mind. I knew nothing about babies, and they were going to let us take this home. Now, by the time Amanda was born, we were experts, but we made all our mistakes on Andrew. But the truth is, God entrusted us to do a job. And by his grace and by his empowerment, we did it. We did what he had asked us to do. And again, it was only because of God that we were able to do it. Janine and I were trustees of this new little life. Well, as God's children, we have been called to be spiritual parents, just as Paul was to Timothy, leading others to the Lord, teaching them the truth of God's word so that they in turn can teach others also. And while we may often wonder why God would entrust such a precious responsibility into our feeble and dirty hands, we have been called to do a job. We've been commissioned to do it. It's our baby. It's our baby. And through the power of God, the trustee of the truth has reason to be encouraged in that responsibility. Through the provision of God, the trustee of the truth has a responsibility to endure in that. Through the protection of God, the trustee of the truth must be removed from evil. And through the proclamation of God, the trustee of the truth must have a readiness to share it, to evangelize. It's all about God. It's all about God. Listen to, I'll close with this verse here, but listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Him we preach," speaking of Jesus, "him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Praise God for that. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this very encouraging letter, Lord. And I pray that it would cut to our hearts, Father, learning not only our responsibility in serving you, Father, but how we can do it. It's all you. It's all in your power. And for that, Lord God, we thank you. Thank you for your grace to us and giving us those rewards that we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercy to us in withholding the judgment that we so often deserve. And Lord, we just thank you for your power, your love, and what you have given us in our ministry to you. Pray, Lord God, that it would be glorifying. And Lord, I just pray that you would use us, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.